over the last 6 months. I'll begin. Terry, would you start, lead us in prayer? The Lord be with you. Okay, so to begin with, I'd like to go back to one of the things we talked about earlier in this lesson, series of lessons, which is the distinction in the nature or the two understandings of the nature of church that are kind of at odds here when we look at the articles. There's the Roman Catholic / Orthodox view of the church, and then the view that we have in the articles. And all of it has to do with, where you see the church being manifest in the world. Remember, we had the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. Who could just tell me what the invisible church is? All, yes, everyone who truly, genuinely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been justified in Him. And so the reason we call it invisible, well, two reasons. One, we never see it all gathered together at once, at least in this world, because it's all across the world. It's up in heaven. It's here. It's through history. So we won't see the invisible church made visible until the day that Jesus returns and calls the dead up from their graves, and those who are living in Christ rise up to meet Him as well in the air. And we'll see how the whole church gathered together at once, and it will be visible. It's also invisible because both people who are not members of a given congregation and those who are, membership doesn't necessarily mean that someone is a believer in Jesus Christ. You can have someone who comes to church every Sunday and who is not really, it never has, entrusted himself or herself to Christ. And you can have people who don't ever come to church. Maybe they live in a place where church isn't available or there's no gathering of the body near them, who do believe in Jesus Christ. So they're part of this invisible body, but you never see them in the visible body. So that's that. Now, the primary aspect of the debate between Roman Catholics and Orthodox on one side and Protestants on the other is what it is that constitutes the visible church. How do you know when you are a part of the legitimate manifestation, visibly, of the invisible church? How do you know that this, for example, Good Shepherd, is a legitimate, true representation of Christ's church on earth? We said that the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox view is that that when Christ gave his authority to his apostles, it was an authority that could be passed down from the apostles to bishops, apostolic representatives, who, by the laying on of hands, had conferred upon them the authority that Christ gave to his apostles. In particular, for Rome anyway, that authority was given to Peter. But also, when all the bishops gather together in the church, you have a meeting of all those who have apostolic authority, and that's why Romans say they can articulate doctrine in a de fide way, in a way that must be believed by all who are believers. So they would say that a visible church must be connected in communion with those apostolic representatives who you can trace from the original apostles down to the present day through the laying on of hands and the conferring of the sacrament of ordination in a valid way, or consecration in a valid way. So this is the doctrine called apostolic succession. Or at least clarify that, because Anglicans believe in a kind of apostolic succession, but not necessarily the same kind. This is called apostolic succession. And where there is a bishop, a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox person would say, where there is a bishop who is legitimately in this succession, there the church resides. And every priest who's ordained by that bishop is a legitimate priest in Christ's church. Every priest that's not legitimately ordained by a bishop like that is not a priest in Christ's church. And just for the record, Rome believes that we lost our legitimacy in this succession. What was it, 18? I can't remember the year, 18-something.
That's when they said it.
We lost it back at the Reformation. Right. They declared our orders no longer valid by this succession in the 1800s, but we lost it apparently in the Reformation.
And the reason was not that there was a gap in the laying on of hands, but that
the intention.
The doctrine was not to ordain a sacrificing.
Did you hear that? That's really important. It goes back to what we were talking about earlier, last week, in fact. The reason why Anglicans are not considered to stand inside of this apostolic succession is because at the Reformation, we changed our doctrine of communion so that we no longer believe that priests are re-sacrificing Christ.
Making Christ's sacrifice present.
Yeah, sorry. And so what that means from the Roman Catholic perspective is we're no longer validly ordained, and our bishops are no longer standing in that succession. Yes?
How come there's Anglican priests that are in a prelature within the Roman Catholic Church?
It depends on, like she was saying, sometimes if you can trace...
And they're married, too.
Yeah, sometimes you can trace a priest down through the ages. Sometimes there's an argument, I think, within the Roman Catholic circles that some Anglican priests do have valid succession. But when they go over to the Roman Catholic Church, they can keep their ordination. They just have to affirm.
They ordained all of those Anglican priests again. There's one Anglican priest, Bram Leonard, who persuaded them to ordain conditionally.
Yeah.
But
okay.
Although they did ask all of them for the history of their ordination. And
right.
In fact, the reason some Anglican priests might have valid orders is because the Anglo-Catholics back in the 1800s wanted to make sure they had valid orders.
Yeah, they wanted to use the same formula.
Catholic view.
Yeah.
And they got some old Catholic bishops who were considered to be validly in the apostolic succession to ordain them using the Roman formula.
Right.
And in fact, most Episcopal priests now have orders in succession from, they call it the Dutch touch because it was a bishop of the old Catholics were located in Utrecht.
Right. So there's some argument about how that works out, but in any case, the point I was trying to make in particular is that for Roman Orthodoxy, the church resides in the bishops. Okay. For Protestants, and that includes Anglicans like us who hold to the 39 Articles, where does the church reside? How do you know you're in a true church? Well, we had three marks. Yeah, Terry?
Where the Bible is rightly taught every Sunday.
Where the Bible is correctly taught in keeping with the apostolic deposit that's been given to us in the New Testament. Where communion is rightly celebrated, that means we do it in keeping with the instructions that Christ has given us in the Bible, and baptism as well. That's the other sacrament. And where discipline is upheld, where we mean not only that when someone is erring, we bring them back or we discipline them by excommunicating, but also that we're training people in the knowledge and love of Christ through the scriptures. For those three marks. The preaching of the word, sacraments in accordance with Christ's institution, and discipline are present, there the church is. And that's kind of an organic thing. It means that it doesn't just include Anglicans. From the Anglican perspective, the visible church is present in a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, wherever those three things are present, you have a visible manifestation of the invisible church. Now, as I said a minute ago, I just want to clarify. Excuse me, Anglicans do have a version of apostolic succession. And by that, on the Reformed side of this, we mean we do believe that our bishops can be traced back. We if you look at the laying on of hands, historically we believe that our bishops can be traced back all the way to the apostles. However, from the Reformed perspective, we don't believe that that laying on of hands confers the kind of authority that Rome believes. We believe it's a historical testimony to the faithfulness of Christ, passing down faithful teaching from generation to generation. In fact, that's where we would locate apostolic succession's power, not in the laying on of hands so much, but in the faithful carrying on of the preaching of the gospel. And so in that sense, we might even say, not in the historical bishop sense, but in the historical doctrinal sense, a Presbyterian or a Methodist or even a Baptist, even them, would have apostolic succession in the sense of faithful teaching, right? That's how it would work. Okay, so those are two distinctions. Yes?
You have a nice, tidy little formula there.
Now that was a great introduction. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? You have a nice tidy little formula there. Okay, go ahead. I'm ready to be hit now.
I can name many, many churches that believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God and preach the gospel and who have absolutely zero church discipline.
Yeah, well that's...
And so they wouldn't fit your formula.
Well, that's right, because the formula has three marks, and you just named the church that had two marks.
But they would consider themselves the church. They consider...
I might consider myself a tooth fairy, but that doesn't make a difference. I mean, if they don't have the three marks, they're not a part of the church.
Maybe I missed it. Did you do that last week? I was here.
This was, back in the beginning of our... walk through the articles.
I know the scripture teaches church discipline, but I can't see anywhere in the scripture where it says church discipline is a complete mark of the church, verifies the church.
Well, I think that if you look at, say, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 21, you have there a command by Jesus Christ for the church to do this.
Oh, yeah,
right?
But the Bible commands a lot of things that people don't do.
Well, right. God does command lots of things that the people don't do. However, to explicitly reject it means you're stepping outside of the apostolic faith, right? So yeah. God commands me not to lie, and sometimes I lie. However, when I confess that sin and forgiven, that's one thing. If I were to say I don't care what God says about lying, I'm gonna lie anyway. That's a different matter than saying, hey, I'm a liar. I'm a sinner, right? There's a difference, like a high-handed sin. The church discipline is something the Christ explicitly commands his church to engage in as a body, right? You have other commandments that are more geared toward individuals. But as a body, there's a specific command to engage in this process of maintaining the faith truly and maintaining the moral discipline of the body truly. That if the church rejects, it ceases to be really a church. Why would that be the case? Because then you have heretics coming in. Then you have who aren't going to help, who will then, there's three marks, the disciplines in the bottom. If you have heretics coming in through lack of discipline, ultimately that rot is going to go up to the top, and you're going to have a failure to preach the word of God truly. You're going to have a failure to celebrate the sacraments rightly. You're going to have all those, you're going to have a leaky vessel. That's the problem, right? So does that make sense?
I can see your viewpoint.
Well, that's also very nice. She can see my viewpoint, so I'm glad about that. So the reason I went through this is because it's important to understand the Roman Catholic and Orthodox understanding of the priesthood, to also understand the way they understand the relationship between their priests and the church itself. So the priest... not always, not when he's home watching TV or hanging out with his buddies, but the priest in his sacramental role and in his ministry role is like a type of Christ. And in fact, the language is in persona Christi. He becomes for the church, for his congregation, like, and for the church as a whole, like Christ. And who is Christ married to?
The church.
So what happens if the priest gets married?
He's committing adultery.
Oh, yeah, he's got two wives. He's pulling the neighbor in. Now, that's not exactly how they were articulated. Yeah, go ahead.
This is not Catholic doctrine. Celibacy is considered to be a discipline,
yep.
not a doctrine.
But it is tied exactly to this idea, though. That,
there are people
right.
inside the church who are pushing this idea, who believe it, and who think it should be doctrine, but it's not. And in fact, the Orthodox Church has married priests.
Yes. Yep.
The Eastern Catholic churches were promised that they could keep their married priests when they came back in communion with Rome.
Right.
The church I usually attend has a married priest.
So I think what she's saying is an important point. Rome does not consider the marriage of priests doctrine, like a de fide kind of thing. Like if a priest ever marries, then he's not a believer and should be cast out of the church. Or bodies like the Orthodox Church that have married priests, they wouldn't consider heretical.
But they must marry before they're ordained.
Yeah, the Orthodox would say they haven't married before they're ordained. However, it's a matter of discipline. There's a distinction between discipline and doctrine. So, they command their priests not, Roman Catholics command their priests not to marry. Again, not because if they do, they'll be violating the teaching of the scriptures so much, but because they believe it's a healthy doctrine or a healthy discipline and a good discipline for the congregation. And alongside it, I mean, I know that this is not in the catechism, but this has been adopted by a lot of priests to explain why they remain single, because their bride is the church and they've got to devote themselves to the church and not to another woman. I mean, and I can get that. I understand this. Because I'm married, I have six kids, and boy, that's a lot of work. I mean, that's just having a family and devoting myself to my wife as I should and giving her the attention that she needs and giving the kids the attention they need, that requires me to really limit my time that I could be spending on you. I do full-time, more than full-time work for the church, but on top of that, I have to do husband and father. And man, if I had one or the other, that'd be great. I'd have a lot of time in my hands, but I have both. So I can see how originally it would be seen as, let's have discipline so that these priests will devote themselves and pour themselves out for the work of the gospel. And is there an example of that in the scriptures? Not a command, but is there an example?
Paul.
Now, a little trivia here. To be a rabbi in the first century would have required that Paul be married. So,
if
he was, he seems to have been a rabbi. And so my guess is that he was at one time married, not mine only, but many believe this too, that he was at one time married, and either his wife died, or when he became a believer, she abandoned him and took off, and so he lived the rest of his life single. We don't know any of that is true, but that's some suggestion. So, but by the time he was doing his ministry, he had no wife. Yes.
I'm not being heretical.
Another beginning to love question. I'm not being heretical. Okay.
No. I know that Jesus was not married. However, there are those who say that because a rabbi, they called him a rabboni, right? They would say he was married.
Okay, so right now the difference is this: the people who called Jesus rabbi gave him that title as a matter of the authority that he gained de facto. He didn't go through. He did not go through the temple. To be a licensed rabbi in the first century, there was an actual training program you had to go through, and you had to be licensed as a rabbi in the temple by the temple priesthood. He never went through that. That's why those who were opposing him always called him, thought of him as a threat to their system, and two, always referred to him as unlearned. I mean, it wasn't that he was unlearned. He knew more than they did, but he didn't go through the He didn't go through the process, and so he was uneducated, I guess they would say. He hadn't gone through the schooling that we require. So it's just like, not every pastor today has gone through seminary. I would say the seminary is a pretty good and necessary thing for pastors to go through, but not everyone has. But nevertheless, when I see a pastor who hasn't gone through seminary, I'm not going to just say, you're not a pastor. I'm going to recognize, all right, you have come to the place where you're now leading a church and authority has been conferred upon you, so I'm going to call you a pastor. And that's not my, that's kind of the same thing that's going on in the first century. Does that make sense?
Yes.
There's no evidence that Jesus was ever married, and I think that the idea that he is or was, I think that's, I don't know where it's coming from, other than the attempt to discredit the scriptures for one, because then it makes the apostles look like they were trying to hide something or cover something up, and two, it comes from, well, and its ancient roots are, let's try to find who Jesus's offspring are. Let's find who's related to Jesus, because then we have holy blood, right? Then we're the senator, right? So that's where the medieval roots of that come from. But
one thing you can say is that was not, marriage is for bringing about children and for two people to have a relationship that supports them in this world and creates the right environment for children. Jesus didn't come to the world for that.
Right.
He came to suffer and die for us.
Right.
To bear witness to the truth.
Right.
It would have been totally contrary to his purpose when he knew he was going to die to marry.
Right.
I mean, it just makes no sense with the whole.
No, it doesn't make sense. And I think with Jesus, this thing makes sense. This whole idea of Christ having a bride and it being the church. That makes up, and that's not even makes sense, as the Bible teaches. His bride was the body, and that's who he died for. Remember, then there's this wonderful parallel between Adam, on the one hand, neglecting and not defending and going down to death with his bride, and then on the other side, Jesus, who defends to the death his bride. So there's this nice parallel and symmetry, and it makes sense that Christ would be married to us rather than to another woman. Yes?
That's just a question. In the time of Jesus, would a single man have been suspicious about it? I mean, would people be suspicious about his sexuality then?
She asked in the first century, would people be suspicious about a single man's
sexual
orientation? Maybe in the Greek-speaking Hellenized world, not necessarily in the Jewish first-century context, because sexual sin was so no one would have ever had any kind of following if that had even been a suspicion for one. I mean, it would have been
right.
He would have been drummed out of
especially that sexual sin.
Yeah, no one would have given him the time of day if there had even been a hint of that kind of sexual. In the Greek world, though, yeah, that's a possibility. But in the Jewish world, it was considered such an abomination that no one would have thought. That's why when we read Jesus saying things like affirming the Old Testament laws against sexual immorality, we can know then that despite what our our liberal friends, our liberal theological friends might say, Jesus did actually touch on homosexuality. When he said sexual immorality is a sin, that would include, for a first century Jew, every sexual sin listed in the Old Testament law. And people who deny that just don't know anything about the first century Jewish culture. And they're talking out of pure ignorance. And
also, they had the idea of sexual orientation. There were sexual sins.
They did, though. The Greek world did. Yeah, yeah. And Paul did, too. And that's what helps adds to the weight of his words.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So, go ahead.
Jerry?
Oh, yeah. That's it.
Well, I don't think
Father Matt, in the pastoral epistles, Paul addresses what he calls requirements for elders, and it seems like they're always for people who are married. What about Did he not think of people who were single?
Right. He did in, you know, you look at Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, which we'll maybe glance at in a minute here. Yeah, all of the requirements for pastors include a word about the spouse and the family life. So in 1 Timothy 3, it's be the husband of one wife, and that the kids will be, he'll know how to manage his children well. And Titus 1, it's the kids are going to be believers. And so you have this, the assumption on his part that the elders are going to be people who are married and have children. Now, I wouldn't put that so far as a command, though. I mean, it's not they must have wives. It's describing the type of family person he will be should he have family. And the reason we can know that is because, again, you have Paul himself who's not married, and that would disqualify him from any kind of leadership in the church if it was
said,
a requirement, right?
He didn't right. say, well, this is just my opinion, not a command from God, but I think people would be better off if they stayed as I am.
In 1 Corinthians 7, he said that it would be, he recommended the single life for men because he had found it to be rich and helpful. And now when an apostle says something like, this is my word, not from the Lord, he doesn't mean the Lord's not inspiring what I'm saying. He means this is not something that I heard personally from Jesus, that Jesus is has the same authority though.
So in regards to sexuality and this doctrine of in persona Christi, do you think that, because I'm under the impression that this rule of priests being celibate has sort of caused a lot of the sexual immorality in the Catholic Church. Would you agree with that?
I think the Pope this last week, said that people who have same-sex attraction probably shouldn't get into the ministry. I think it was just this week he said that. And that's kind of repeated, but the standard has been set before. I don't know that necessarily the requirement of singleness evokes sexual license on the part of a priest. I know it makes it more difficult.
Well, not sexual license. I'm talking about
pedophilia.
Deprivation of.
Well, the thing about
the reason I mentioned that thing about homosexuality is it tends to be in general when you look at the case. When you look at the cases that are going on, it does tend to be male priests preying on male boys. And so, and I think that's one of the things to... Huh?
The priesthood, with its celibacy, would it not attract people who already
that's
have
the
a
thing.
Problem?
Yeah, that's the thing.
Not making the problem, just attracting...
That's the point, yeah.
That
it sometimes attracts people who have that predilection. And so the Pope is saying, okay, if you have same-sex attraction, you have any kind of sexually disordered desire, you probably should not come into the priesthood for that reason. You're going to be in close contact with people who are vulnerable, and you can take advantage of them. So you should keep yourself free of that. Yeah.
So here's what I'm actually trying to ask.
Okay.
Is it possible that since we're all human beings and the majority of the human population, I think it's what, 90% of the population reproduces or something like that,
yeah.
Around the world. I think that's the number. I don't know. I might be wrong. Anyway, so that being said, we as humans are instilled with certain basic needs because the purpose is, the end goal is reproduction. In that case, is it possible that the deprivation of said sexual needs could also lead to what we're talking about and why Paul says if you can't contain it, then get him?
Yeah, I hear you. I mean, and it could. The reason I'm hesitating here is because I don't know the numbers. We should look this up. But within Protestantism, it's not like the pastors who are married have been, you know, sterling examples of moral virtue. I mean, you have many cases, just, you know, two big ones very recently in Protestantism of men who have, look at a two-inch Ovidian at Coral Ridge down in Florida who has a beautiful wife, or had a beautiful wife, cheated on her all the time. She left him. There's no reason at all for what happened there. If you want to chalk it up to sexual need not being met, yeah, no, he was meeting his sexual need with her and with others. And then you look at Tom Chantry, who was this is kind of accusation. He's been indicted of five counts of child molestation. He also was married with two kids, and you have the same kinds of things. Yes, I think I do think in some cases it is this sense that when you're single, you can have desires that are not met, and there's that aspect in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that says that addresses that. If you want to have sex with someone, chances are you're not qualified for the celibate life. So get married. That's what you need to be doing. So there is that. However, I don't want to say that the celibacy clause within Rome is the cause of every single or all of, even all of the things we're seeing. I think a lot of it, like you say, is that people are attracted to that form of life, who can then use that as a platform to abuse and attack. So there are so many good faithful priests in the Roman Catholic Church who don't do those things. And that's the thing. We don't want to get the impression looking at Rome that everybody who's a Roman Catholic priest is preying on children or a lech. That's not any more true than it is true about Protestantism. So we got to be careful about that. I know that's bad. The press puts it out. When you read the newspaper, you get the impression every single Roman Catholic priest is out there hunting down children to abuse them.
It wasn't mostly children. It's mostly
pre-adolescent boys.
The few that were, it was a very few that were real pedophiles, right, of prepubescent, right, children. But there were lots. There were quite a few.
Right.
Who were attracted to teenage,
right,
or maybe younger teenage boys, and that's a homosexual thing, really.
Well, that's one of the reasons that the Pope has said not to enter into the priesthood.
But
if you have
that hasn't always been honored. It's been the rule, right, but
right,
that hasn't been honored. I mean, I'm right, being honest. There is a problem.
Right. No, that's true. Yeah. Did you?
Yeah. My question is: we know that Peter had a mother-in-law, but do we know about the other apostles if they were married?
It does seem like most of them were married, because when Paul talks about Peter, and he's upset with the Corinthian church because they're kind of dissing his apostolic authority, and he says, look, Peter has the right to take a wife. Peter and the apostles have the right to take their wives when they go on journeys. I don't do that. So I think it's pretty much a general assumption, and it pretty good backing that they had wives and they had families and they lived as normal men do. So the whole point that the reformers are getting at is because the church is governed by the scriptures, the discipline that the Roman Catholic Church has enacted on the priesthood can't be something that we require for all pastors. Remember the principle that we've seen over and over again in this class. If you can't ground a teaching in the Bible, you cannot, a discipline in the Bible, you cannot demand that someone conform his or her life to it. If you can't find it in Scripture, there can be no law about it. And so you might say, hey, I want to be celibate and be a pastor. Great. But you can't say, you need to be celibate, and you need to be celibate, and you need to be celibate, because then you become the maker of a law that God didn't make. Again, this is one of the most freeing, to me, one of the most freeing aspects of Protestantism. Anytime someone tells you that you need to do something because God said that you need to do it, your answer should be, okay, I have a Bible here, show me. You show me where it says that in the scriptures. Oh, well, Prophet Bob told me that I don't see Prophet Bob here. Can you show me where Prophet Bob's words in the scriptures? Because I don't know who Prophet Bob is. Well, I was praying, and I had peace in my heart when I thought about you doing this. I don't care. Is your heart the Bible? Is your heart God's word? No. You have no authority to command anybody to do anything. It's not in the scriptures. That's the principle of sola scriptura. That has been largely lost and forgotten in the Protestant world with the onset of this idea of New Day prophets and apostles going around commanding things from the Lord. No, no, away with that. Let us have the scriptures alone as our authority and nothing else. And so when the church is commanding something, they can ground the scriptures. The church has great authority. It's the pillar and the buttress of the truth. But when the church presumes to speak apart from the scriptures, it has no power whatsoever. That's the way it needs to be. And that's what the Protestants have said. So when we come to article, 50 minutes into the class, when we come to article 32, bishops, priests, and deacons are not commanded by God's law either to vow the estate of single life or to abstain from marriage. Therefore, it is lawful for them, as for other Christian men, to marry at their own discretion, as they shall judge the same to serve better to godliness. That's that principle. That principle, sola scriptura, articulated here when it comes to the marriage of pastors. If you think that you will best serve the gospel and the church and the people to whom you are called to serve as a single man, okay, but you better be sure. You better not just be thinking that because you're kind of have a romantic vision of what the celibate life is like, because you could get yourself and everyone else around you into a lot of trouble. However, if you think you can best serve the gospel by giving yourself to a family, then that's good too. And in fact, I do think, and this goes back to Terry's question, I do think that the norm is, it's not a command, but the norm does seem to be the married pastor. That's been the, because most men get married. And so, and that actually helps. It helps the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, when a pastor is married, it helps the church determine whether or not this guy who's coming and wanting to work for you and to preach to you is able to do what he's going to be called to do. Look at his family. Are his kids wild and misbehaved and crazy and talking back and cussing all the time? He probably doesn't know how to run it. If he can't run a family, says Paul in 1 Timothy 3, he probably can't run a church very well. Is he mistreating his wife? Is his wife coming to church with just tear marks in her eyes all the time because he's a jerk to her? Well, probably he's not going to be good to the church either. Is he not a one-woman man? Is he always making passes at women around him? Or is he looking at, checking them out as they're coming up to communion or whatever? You don't want that guy as your pastor. You want someone who's caring for his sheep, not preying on his sheep. And so there does, having a family helps the church discern what kind of character a man has who is setting up himself up or wanting to be set up as a pastor.
You're the bomb.
Well, sometimes I really bomb. Thankfully, I haven't bombed in that way yet. So, not yet, ever, hopefully. So I haven't bombed in that way, thanks be to God. But again, this is a real danger. This is why, one reason why I hope you pray for me and I pray for every pastor you know is because I am a man and I have feet of clay and I am a sinner. So, boy, that's something I need your prayer for. I pray for you to be faithful. Pray for me to be faithful. Pray for Ife and Jerry and all those who are in any kind of spiritual leadership to have eyes and desires for their wife only and no one else. That's a huge problem. Because I have a position where I can influence people and manipulate them very easily. People look at the collar, people look at the way I have authority in the church, and if they're in need or vulnerable and they come to me, if I had the desire, I could use that and manipulate that person for my own ends. So that's another reason you got to be so careful deciding who you want as a church to lead you. And deciding who we send to seminary, and deciding who can carry that kind of authority. You just gotta be someone who's gonna be faithful. Yes?
My question is, based on your years of experience as a priest, do you find it more beneficial for someone to stay single during the time they're training, going to seminary, or do you find, from your experience, both you or people you know, being married while they're in seminary, is that beneficial?
I mean, I think this article the article we looked at is helpful because it does kind of narrow down to the person and saying, okay, how do you, who are you as an individual? For me, I wish I'd been married during seminary. It was a tough time. It was, you know, my seminary was a dark place. It was a liberal seminary full of wickedness and horrible. It's a horrible place. So I wish I'd been married during that time. Fortunately, I met Anne during that time, so that was good. But so it just depends on the person. I mean, some people can go through that and not have an issue. Some people really probably should be married before they go. One problem of not being married before you go, though, is when you get to your church, if you're not married, it's probably not ethical to although this has changed. 30 years ago it wasn't so, or 40 years ago it wasn't so, but it's now not considered ethical, even if you're the same age, whatever, to date someone in your congregation, because you have a kind of an authority position over them.
Right.
So now 40 or 50, my pastor that I grew up with married one of his parishioners. So it wasn't considered unethical in his day, but it just is something that came about over time. Yeah.
Except according to scripture, man always has a certain kind of power differential compared to a woman.
Okay, so he said according to scripture, a man always has a certain kind of power differential.
Let anybody know who said that. Especially
my okay, now yes and no, because in the marriage relationship, yep, the husband has headship and the wife submits. In the church, the male leadership has headship over of the church. That's true. However, the command to the woman is to submit to her own husband, right, and to submit to the male leadership, but not submit to every single male on the planet. On the planet, right? So if thanks be to God for that. Right, but the command to submit to the male leadership of the church is also to men too. So I mean, but if you have someone who you're not married to as a woman, he doesn't have authority to tell you anything really, unless he's your pastor. But even then, you got to hear
what we hear out in the world. Is so free of distinctions.
Yeah, right.
And nice distinctions.
Yeah.
It makes it seem as though they're going against nature when they proclaim this power differential thing.
It might be mentioned that back when it wasn't considered wrong for a pastor to marry a parishioner, women were more in a position of being usually, if they were young anyway, under their fathers and to have some protection from
their
fathers.
That's a good point.
And society provided them with some protection because general understandings of what would and wouldn't happen and whatever, which was enforced everywhere.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, if back in those days, if you went to a motel, they wanted to know if you were married, if it was
right.
A decent place.
Right. That's true. That's absolutely true. That's a good point. That in the day when my pastor grew up and dated one of his parishioners, it was widely understood that fathers were watching over their daughters and that there was a kind of protective aura around women in the church. And so it would be difficult for my pastor to have preyed on this young woman. It was more of her father was, being able to mediate for her in that relationship. So that's a very good point. Okay, so does everyone see the why the reformers are saying, okay, it's okay to be a single pastor, however, it's also okay to be married, because the Bible does not tell us to do one or the other with clarity, with definitiveness, okay? So, yes?
I just a question. When they say married to one woman, do they mean as opposed to being married to many?
You're talking about 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that the pastor must be the husband of one wife, and there's a lot of debate about exactly what that means. Some people think it means that in 1st century Judaism, we think we have a divorce culture. They had it far, far more than we did, even. I mean, first century men, Jewish men, were able to divorce their wives. We've talked about this before. They oversaw their food. If they said something they didn't like, if they whatever, and a first century man would just say, okay, he would write her a certificate of divorce and cast her aside, and he would marry somebody else. What did Jesus call that?
Adultery.
That's right. He said, unless you have cause, you don't divorce your wife. And the only cause that he recognized is adultery, and then later on Paul added the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. But the So what you could have then, and especially in a Jewish Christian context, is people raised under that culture who think to themselves, well, hey, I'm going to discard this wife and then get another one. I'm going to discard this wife, get another one. I'm going to discard this wife and get another one. And what do you have? You have three wives. No, you need to be a one-woman man, is what Paul's saying. You need to focus your love on one person and commit to that person for life, not for
In the Orthodox Church, married priests can't remarry if their wife dies.
Yeah, right. Well, now we would disagree with that. She's in the Orthodox Church, an Orthodox priest can't remarry when she dies, although we would say death, just like the Bible, I think, pretty clearly teaches that death is the end of marriage. if you want to, that's why you say death, till death do you part, but then after that, if you want to get remarried, you can do so. And I would say that would apply to pastors also. That wouldn't mean he has two wives, that means he has one. His first one died. The marriage covenant is broken at death, we would say. So, yeah, and then, I'm sorry.
No, so we can have divorced pastors, right?
Well, we're getting way off in that. Okay.
Sorry about that. We can have
divorced pastors, can't we? Okay, so that, there's some, I would say it depends on what has happened, okay? So if you have a pastor who just decides that he's in love with someone else.
No, it's a woman.
It
was a woman in my case.
Okay, well, whatever. Divorce. If it's divorce for cause, so let's say before the person's ordained, his wife cheats on him and isn't repentant, doesn't want to work on the marriage and takes off, right? That's a legitimate divorce. Under old covenant law, what would happen to that woman?
She'd be stoned,
right? New covenant law has removed the penalty for adultery, for stoning. However, she's still dead with regard to marriage, and so the covenant is broken, just like if the wife had died. And so there's this, at least in Protestantism, divorce is under those many, not all Protestant denominations, but most Protestant denominations, divorce is under that kind of situation where it's a divorce for cause, the offending party not being the pastor, then there's a possibility for ordination meeting if you meet certain criteria. If, however, it's this serial kind of thing where I fell in love with my secretary, now she's my wife, no. that's where we draw the line. In fact, we had a bishop of central New York, if you remember, back in the 70s, who fell in love with the wife of one of his pastors.
Ned Cole,
yeah. And he married her. And the church said, okay, whatever. He broke up that marriage. Those two people went away. The husband of the woman and the pastor, husband of the woman, and his wife went away and were devastated, but the bishop got married, and the whole Episcopal Church was totally okay with it. We should have seen the writing on the wall back then when that took place. That should have been it. Yeah.
So what caused this shift?
She's saying, did the Catholic Church have Roman Catholic Church have married priests before a certain time? And yes, they did, up until, I think it was the 10th century, I believe.
10th century,
that was the time.
So my question is
why did they do that? That's a great question that I should have looked more carefully into.
Sorry.
I apologize. Yeah. I think if I'm stretching my memory back, that part of it had to do with some of the sexual licentiousness that was going on, and so they wanted to rein that back and enact the discipline of clergy celibacy to keep it from going on.
There was also a lot of it got to be where the priest would regard the church and rectory and perhaps lands owned by it as his own property.
Yeah, okay, you pass it on to his children, right? Okay.
And then his son would automatically be a priest, and he might not be a good priest just because he was the son of a priest. He might not have a real call, and it was
so the olden days, you would pass on your job to your son, right? If your name is Smith, that's probably because one of your old ancestors was Smithy, and so you got the name Smith, and you got that name because a Smith's son would be a Smith, and a Smith's son would be, and that all the way down through generations. And she's saying that it seems like during around that began to be the habit among priests that your son would be a priest, and all the property that you had as a member of the clergy would then pass on to your son. And so it made sense then to say, all right, let's have celibate priesthood. And because these sons may not be qualified to do the task they're being called to do, and the church then doesn't have to have a perpetual grant of this land to this one family forever. There can be a way to ease on that burden.
Although they did in the Old Testament.
Yes, but and. If I mess up. That's another difference between Roman Catholic and Anglican Protestant understanding of the priesthood is the Roman Catholic tend to see the New Testament priesthood in light of the Old Covenant priesthood. So it's just a new version of what the Levites were doing and the Aaronic priests were doing. They offered sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of sins. So does, they would say, the New Testament priesthood. We represent the offering, the sacrifice of Christ again and again for the church, just like the Old Covenant priest did for Israel. Whereas we would say we don't do that. That's already once done, and so there's no more priesthood in that sense. That's why I call myself mostly pastor rather than priest, because I don't think that. I know that when people use the word priest in Anglicanism, they don't mean the same thing they mean in Roman Catholicism.
Unless they're Anglo-Catholic.
However, I there's so much confusion with that term. I'd rather have people call me pastor. No way, it just keeps the lines clear. Okay, other questions here? We have 5 minutes left. Okay, we were going to talk about church discipline, but boy, we have 5 minutes left, so I don't know if we're going to be able to get into that. It's a pretty steep topic, but we could read the article and just mosey into it and see how far we get here. I don't think it's going to be far. Article 33, that person which by open denunciation of the church is rightly cut off from the unity of the church and excommunicated ought to be taken of the whole multitude of the faithful as an heathen and publican until he be openly reconciled by penance and received into the church by a judge that hath authority thereunto. All right, so the question of discipline came up earlier in this class, and I mentioned Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 21, where Jesus did confer upon his church the authority to take someone who is unrepentant, that's the key. Doesn't matter what sin it is. There's not a sin that's going to get you excommunicated. There's no one sin that's going to get you excommunicated. What's going to get you excommunicated is unrepentance and impenitence. Take a person who's stubbornly defiant and says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care what you say, this is who I am, and you can't stop it from being that way. The church has the authority given by Christ to say, ultimately, if that is the direction the person's headed, okay, that's fine, but you are no longer welcome at the table, and you're no longer in fellowship with us as a believer. And so you're going to be considered, as a result of that, a tax collector, like a tax collector or a sinner. And what that means essentially is that the friendship that you might have had with that person is dramatically changed. It doesn't mean that when you see that person walking down the street, you go like that. But it does mean that if you ever are in a conversation with that person, or you meet with that person, or you talk with that person, because you love that person, your conversation is going to be about how that person should repent and return to Jesus Christ. We have 2 minutes left, but I'll tell you, I mean, this has been a difficult thing. We had one case of discipline about 2-3 years ago, and people were very angry, not with the person disciplined, but with us, for doing it. And so people came right up to me at this and said, well, I don't care what you say, he's my friend, he's not going to not be my friend. Okay. I'm not saying don't be the person's friend at all. In fact, the best thing you could do as his friend is meet with the person. Say, hey, we love you. We'd love you to come back. Please stop doing what you're doing and come on back to the table. We never want someone not to love someone, but we do want people to to help that person. And the act of hatred, we'll come back to this next week, but the act of hatred to somebody who's living rebelliously and defiantly against both church and God is to say to that person, I don't care what the church says. I don't care what you're doing. We are totally good. And you know what? You're faithful to Jesus. I don't care what the people say. That is hatred. That is hatred, because you're enabling that person to continue on the road that Christ has said is destructive to his soul.
And that's the problem in all the churches that I've seen, is they don't want that messiness. So they let the people go right on, you know, living.
Yeah.
Insane.
Well, I mean, the reason why a lot of them don't do it is because it has been abused. I mean, you shouldn't have like a discipline case like every 5 days. There should be kind of a rare thing that someone gets to that point. So it shouldn't be something that always goes on. In some churches, it is something that happens all the time. And so there's this kind of I don't want to use this word because I know it's loaded, but within, I guess, for lack of a better word, fundamentalist circles, there's a kind of burnout of discipline, because it's been used for things like, oh, well, you know, Sister Jenny did not have her skirt 2 inches above her. It was 3 inches, and she wore it again. So that's it. She's out. I mean, there's where church discipline becomes church dictatorship or church tyranny. And so I can understand why there might be some objections at that point, and I think the objections are that fuel the reaction against it. However, if it's properly enacted, it brings health and it cleanses out the church in a way that keeps us healthy, and it actually serves the good of the person who's under the discipline. That's the whole point of it, is to bring that person to repentance. All right, so we're now out of time. we are going to go upstairs and worship. A reminder that we are hanging the greens today after church. They were very bad, so we're going to string them up. And then after that, speaking of church discipline, it's a little joke, very little. Then after, we don't have anyone named Green here, so. We're going to be decorating the church after the church today, so please do stay and help us with that if you can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you as a body. Thank you for bringing us into the light through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to go upstairs and worship him in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Ben,
yeah.
Those are for you.
Huh?
Those are for you.
Oh.
You were coughing at the beginning and I felt really bad.
That's very nice. Do I think you're treating one of those things?
It's all you. I opened the water for you, so it wasn't like open before that, but I opened it so you can have it.
I didn't know you were doing that. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I appreciate that.